The book of 1 Timothy. I'd like to do a short study series with you on this book, all relating to the concept of leading in the body of Christ. The book of 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, one of his guys who was a leader. Let's talk about leadership and principle just a little bit here to get started. Why is this subject relevant to all of us? First of all, every time that you have influence on a friend of yours, then you are leading at that point. That's what leadership is influencing people. And so in that sense, we're all influencing each other at different points. And therefore, we all have opportunities to lead. Most of us hope to be successful leaders in our family. And that's one venue that for most people is a leadership venue. Then two, a lot of us probably will become leaders in the fellowship, in the body of Christ. Oh, yes. Right now in this fellowship, we have 400 formal leaders, probably half again that many who are leading smaller groups, but as far as home church leaders and leaders of ministry teams. And of course, in our fellowship, when you become a leader, you're not out leading a group on your own somewhere, but you're a part of a leadership team. So to imagine what this would be like, you have to envision yourself being a contributor to a group that leads a home church, shall we say. And for most of us, that's not really an intimidating prospect. And then too, we need to study leadership because the Bible says that it's up to us to be constantly assessing the leadership of the church that we're in, even if we're not leaders. Leaders are accountable and subject to discernment and correction in the body of Christ, just like any other member is. And so, you know, if I was a part of a Christian group, I would want to be considering whether the leadership of that group is taking the group in the right direction or not. And I think we run into great danger anytime we just write kind of a mental blank check to the leadership of a church organization, say, well, whatever they say is the way it is. I just trust my pastor. I just trust my priest. And at that point, we have waived personal responsibility, but Jesus put the responsibility on each of us as individuals, saying, as a matter of fact, there are many false leaders and false prophets, and he says, be on your guard. Beware. Some people are wolves in sheep's clothing. A lot of people teach falsely. We read in 1 Corinthians 14 that a prophet should get up to speak a word from the Lord and the rest should pass judgment. So the vision in the New Testament is that the church is constantly assessing whether our leadership is headed right here or not. And that's why books like 1 Timothy are valuable, because this is written by a leader to a leader about leadership. And some interesting concepts come up. To summarize, I would argue that we can't decide whether to lead. The only thing we can decide is whether to be a good leader or a crummy one. So I'm sure we all want to be good leaders in whatever venue God chooses for us and wherever he places us, that we want to be able to influence the people around us in a positive way. So we come then to the book of 1 Timothy, and before we start reading, let's do a little background study. The Apostle Paul, writing this book to one of his disciples, Timothy. I think that the relationship between Paul and Timothy is interesting, and it constitutes a picture of successful discipleship. Discipleship is the New Testament concept, and the word disciple means a student. And Timothy was a student under who studied under Paul. Paul was his mentor and had trained him in the ways of God and then trained him in the ways of leadership. And we're reading this book now after quite a few years of working together, probably 14 or 15 years that these two men have been in a working relationship. Timothy was not Paul's only disciple. As a matter of fact, we have indications in the New Testament that Paul had a bunch of disciples. If you look at the end of the various epistles that he wrote, he refers to all these guys, you know, like Trophimus and Demas and so forth, and they apparently, most of them are guys that he's trained. I added them up one time, it looked like there were maybe 35 people explicitly mentioned that appear to be various men and women that were trained in part or in total by Paul. So a lot of Paul's ministry that he carried out, of course, he himself was a powerful teacher and a proclaimer of the truth, but he also worked through a network of other leaders who would follow up works that he began. And Timothy is one of those. So it's interesting to consider their relationship from the standpoint of what are the traits that we can see in a successful discipleship relationship. We see Timothy for the first time in the book of Acts, chapter 16. This is during the second missionary journey of Paul. And we read in verse 1 that he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy was unusual because you didn't see a lot of intermarriage between Jews and Greeks in this time. This gal probably got into some trouble because of this. And she was a believer. Both will learn that she and her mother were both very faithful Jewish believers before they even knew about Christ. Whatever the dad was, we don't know. He may have been a believer as well, but culturally he was not Jewish. That means that Timothy was a bridge person, that he stood in between two cultures and basically understood both of them. And that was a very strategic point, because when Paul would go into a new city, he would always go to the synagogue and speak to the Jews there. And subsequently, he would also speak to the Greeks, so he needed someone who could interact with both camps. We read that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So before Paul even started working with Timothy, it's clear that he had strong convictions of his own and apparently had developed a ministry in these small towns where they had house churches. And he was probably one of their guys that was doing some of the teaching there and stuff. In verse 3, it says, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him out and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this is pretty far out here. apparently, the dad had not permitted Timothy to be circumcised as a Jewish boy should have been, having a Jewish mother. And so before going out to join in with Paul's ministry, which was so often included ministry to Jews, he wanted him to be able to say, I'm a circumcised Jew. That was something you needed to be able to say, in all honesty, if you're going to try to relate to Jews at the time. They wouldn't respect a teacher or a rabbi that wasn't Jewish. That's just the way it was. So really what Timothy was doing here was he was contextualizing to the audience that he hoped to speak to, at a significant price, actually. I don't think it says that Paul used a flint knife like Joshua did back in the Old Testament times, but nevertheless, I think as an adult, and in a day before they had local anesthesia, this was probably a serious act of self-sacrifice. Anyway, in 2 Timothy 1, we read an exchange between Paul and Timothy that gives us a little of the flavor of their relationship. Paul writing to him, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that's in you as well. So this refers to the mother was Eunice, the grandmother was Lois. They were both the Jewish believers that had raised him in the nurture of the word. He says, from childhood, you've been brought up on the sacred scriptures. Now, Timothy knew the Bible pretty well. But you also see how completely Paul seems to have given his heart over to this man, too. You sense this real bond of affection there. I mean, this is really strongly affectionate and warm language to see exchanged between two men. In chapter 4, verse 12, He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So apparently he was still, even at this time, a young man. And young is probably, in their context, we know from extra-biblical sources that a man was not even permitted to be a rabbi at all until he was 30 years old. So it's likely that he was at least 30, probably by now more than 30. But the fact is, in these traditional cultures, they tended to respect older men as being the wise men and not the younger men. So Timothy was younger, and that was a disadvantage in trying to be a leader in this setting. 1 Corinthians 16:10, if you were with us when we studied 1 Corinthians, this passage where Paul admonishes them and says, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one there despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he can come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. So he tells them, you know, stop scaring Timothy when he comes there. And don't despise him either. So it seems he's very protective, but it also seems like, you know, you get actually a number of references in their interchanges to Paul, to Timothy being a timid guy, a guy who may have been somewhat fearful. And that concerned Paul, and he was asking the Corinthians for some cooperation here. We see in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul writing to Timothy and saying, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Apparently, when he found Timothy, he had a prophetic word from God and laid his hands on Timothy, and God, through Paul, bestowed a gift which may have been a gift of evangelism. He does refer in one passage, say, do the work of an evangelist, or it could have been, maybe even more likely, the gift of apostleship. Because Paul himself, you remember, was set aside by the Holy Spirit to be an apostle, to go out and start new groups. And they had laid their hands on them and then sent them out. And it looks like Paul then did this for Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join in me in suffering for the gospel. And so again, we see a reference to Timothy being afraid. And he seems to feel that he needs to urge Timothy not to be a timid person, but to be bold. We read in 1 Timothy 5:23, he admonishes him, no longer drink water exclusively, but use little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. A little medical advice. So when we think about Timothy, what we can sort of piece together, he was a younger man, substantially younger than Paul, and what they would have considered a young man, probably in his 30s. He seems to have been a sensitive guy who may also have been a fearful man. You don't get the sense that he is brash or bold. He seems to be the kind of guy that Paul felt he had to keep pushing out and saying, you know, don't be timid, get out there. And urging him to be bold, so that's not, I take it that that was not his natural inclination. I think he was probably an introverted man. And then, too, we saw that he was sickly a lot of the time. So when you think about a guy like this, I know people that are sort of like this. It's really not the profile that you would think of for a great leader. This isn't what we look for in the great, you know, power leaders of our day. They didn't look at for this either. These are not features that you would anticipate in someone who's a great leader. And yet, apparently Timothy was exceptional as a leader for God. You realize that spiritual leadership is very different than natural leadership. Because in natural leadership, we want a hero figure, some sort of a bold figure that really cuts a path through the crowd, who, you know, stands out and has all these qualities of showmanship and strength and power. But in spiritual leadership, other things become much more important than that. A striking passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, written by Paul when he was in prison at Rome. This is one of the prison epistles. So this would be written late in his ministry. And he writes to the Philippians and says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy, that he has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And this passage, written in AD 61 or so, I think is very striking and sad in a way that as many disciples as Paul had raised up over the years, probably over 30 that he had trained over during a ministry which by now had spanned nearly 30 years, since he was probably met the Lord in 33 AD, and now at 61. So after 28 years of ministry, spanning all over the ancient world, he says, Timothy, frankly, is the only one I have that I can send you who I know will put first the interests of Christ and not think of his own interests. So Timothy had a lot of features that you wouldn't think of as being those of a leader. And yet he had that faithfulness to God that put him in a class where Paul was prepared to trust him more than any of the others. Well, let's turn to chapter 1 then and do a little reading in this book. This first section is Paul urging Timothy as a leader to lead other people to put first things first. The message of this section is that Paul is telling him the main thing is to let the main thing be the main thing. In verse 3, he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus. And so Ephesus lay in what is today Turkey, and Paul was apparently in the city of Philippi, which is in Macedonia, across in modern-day Yugoslavia and northern Greece. In that area, he sent this letter back to Timothy. He says, I left you on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. This is one of the problems they were having there. People were teaching strange doctrines. And it's a tendency that we're familiar with in Christianity, a tendency, actually, that Christians have toward what could be called esoteric teaching. Esoteric teaching is teaching that is known only by the few. Some aspect of truth or insight or knowledge that is only available to a select group, and hardly anyone knows about this. That's kind of what you call an esoteric truth. And it seems to be the case then, as it still is today, that a lot of times Christian leaders feel like they have to come out with some far-out insight that is uniquely theirs and that no one else has seen before, and to develop a teaching that is esoteric. And the result is that people always wind up carrying the direction of the thinking of the fellowship off in what we could call a spiritual tangent, getting away from the heart of what God wants us to be about and ending up on some crackpot issue, fascinated by that. It seems that people feel restless and they don't want that diet of meat and potatoes of the Word of God, the grace of God, and the basic central truths that should nourish our spirits. And people sometimes get restless and don't want to just feed on that, and they feel like it's easy as a teacher to feel like, oh man, I taught on this before, and then, you know, I'm going to get up there and teach it again, and people are going to be like, you know, what are we even coming here for? We already heard this. And so particularly if you teach the Word of God expositorily, you wind up teaching a lot of the same things over and over again, because that's the way God teaches us. That's what God wants us to look at, are the crucial truths that we need to reflect back on over and over again. But it's easy as a teacher to get the feeling like, you know, I got to come up with something new here. And so the pressure is then to generate these strange doctrines, as he calls them. We're awash in this today in the church still. There's so many of these little Christian fads that seem to sweep across the evangelical world annually or every other year, you know, like One of the big ones lately has been something called spiritual mapping. You ever heard about that? This is big in the mission circles. People having conferences about it. Everyone's just like, everyone's excited about it. And what it is you go into like a city, let's say in Peru, where they don't know anything about Christ. And the Christians go there and they study the police reports and find out where most of the crimes occur in the cities. Most of the most heinous crimes are committed. And they do research along those lines, where a lot of the drugs are being dealt and so forth. And they try to locate where in town the centers of evil seem to be. And then they have the theory that these centers are apparently fortresses of key demons, evil spirits. And so they'll lead a procession then of the Christians down there through the streets, claiming that area and driving the devils out. And then if you pry those key devils out of the town, then all of a sudden the whole city will just respond to Christ. Spiritual mapping. Not a word about this in the Bible. Nothing about this in the Bible. That's what I would call a strange doctrine. It's funny, you know, fasting is catching on in some circles today as well. It's something different every other year, and you just think to yourselves, why do we have to keep going off on some extreme, far out thing like that? Why can't we just stick with what God gives us in the center of the Word of God? I would envision it like this: concentric circles. Let's just imagine that the center of this circle is what we could call essential truth. There are truths that are absolutely essential, and without which, if you don't believe these things, you're not even a Christian, by definition. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15, if you were with us, that the resurrection of Christ was one essential truth. But there are others as well. And we can determine these from the New Testament itself, identifies several truths as absolutely essential. Things like the resurrection of Christ. Also in that chapter, he says the fact that Jesus died for sin was an essential truth. We learn in 1 John 4, the apostle there says that anyone who denies the nature of Christ, that he was human and that he was divine, is not a Christian. That the nature of Christ, the person and the work of Christ, are all essential doctrine. In addition, from Galatians chapter 1 and a couple of other passages, we can determine that the way of personal salvation, namely faith, the salvation is through faith in the death of Christ, not through good works earning your way to God. Galatians 1, he says, these people who are teaching that we can gain eternal life through good works are teaching a new gospel, he says, which is no gospel and cannot save anyone. So most Christians agree that when we speak of essential doctrines that all Christians do agree on and must agree on, the person and work of Christ and the way of salvation, what's called soteriology and Christology, are the two things that are absolutely non-negotiable. Those are the essential truths. And then there would be another circle, which we would call central truths. They may not be absolutely essential, and yet they're so important that you would really suffer if you were off on any of these. I don't know, what would you put in there? I think that, for instance, knowledge about how we grow spiritually, that spiritual growth is also by grace through faith and not by works, would probably be a very central truth. That depending on the Lord in your daily walk is where it's at as far as spiritual growth. There are groups that don't believe that. In fact, there are groups who believe that you meet the Lord through grace and faith, but then spiritual growth has to be by personal works. And so I think they're tragically off on a very central point there, and I think their people will suffer accordingly. We could imagine a third circle that we might call important issues. Maybe they're not central, but they're certainly important. I would put things like what we just studied recently in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in that category, the doctrine of the body of Christ, that people have gifts, that everyone in the body of Christ should try to develop a ministry and an opportunity to give. Those are very important issues. And then, of course, you have another circle that we would consider maybe helpful issues. We couldn't exactly say they're important, but they are helpful. Maybe in this category you could put things like understanding a Bible prophecy and the end times. That's helpful. But, you know, it's certainly there are a lot of people that have different views on this. This is where you start getting into a lot of disagreement among Christians, and it really doesn't affect a whole lot. But it is helpful, I think, if we do have some understanding there. Another circle would have to be considered the unimportant issues. And I think some of us would be surprised, right, at what I would consider truths that belong in this circle. Like the argument about whether salvation is eternal security or not is an unimportant issue. And a lot of people would give it a much higher importance than that. But I think it's kind of an academic discussion. We all know that there are those that follow the Lord for a while and then stop following Him and apparently are not Christians. We know that most who meet the Lord stay with Him throughout their lives. Even if they detour for a while, they come back. So the whole discussion about eternal security turns out to be really a question of, were these people who fell away, were they truly Christians in the first place, or did they only seem like Christians? And when you think about it, what difference does it make? It's not an important issue. But it's bizarre how Christians will argue forever about an issue like that and are really fascinated by something that's really pretty relatively unimportant. And then, too, there's an outer circle that you could say basically are issues that have to do with curiosity and, frankly, esoteric issues. These are issues that are the fringe issues. Like, you know, what is baptism for the dead anyway? And what does Paul mean when he says about the third level of heaven? You know, is hell a dark pit or is it a lake of fire? And all on the list goes. And it's really bizarre to go out as I have before, speaking in a lot of these Christian, you know, on radio shows that are talk shows where they call in and they're Christian talk shows. And I found it very discouraging to do this. I've quit doing it. I'm altogether, because what you find is that 90% of the calls, maybe closer to 100%, of the calls that come in are in this outer circle. People are, that's what they want to talk about and think about. Hardly any interest. And you'll plead some case that, you know, with passion about the urgency of grace and so forth. And then we go to questions and somebody's like, you know, well, do you think there's levels in heaven? You're just like, we didn't talk about that. I mean, that's not like anybody. But people are that way. There's a tendency, there's a human tendency to take a fascination in these. So here we have then an imaginary concentric circle set of truth from the center, essential truth, out to the least important marginal issues. And ideally, the focus of the church should correlate exactly that what we spend our focus on correlates with, you know, what is important, that we let the main things be the main things. And Satan, the enemy of God, is aware that if he can't, he's probably not going to be able to get a lot of times a local church to deny the truth altogether. But he realizes that he doesn't have to do that. All he has to do is shift their focus somewhat off of the way it should be, and there will be a corresponding decrease in the effectiveness of that Christian community. It's in his interest to get Christians shifted away from focusing on what God wants us to focus on. If he can only do it a little bit, he'll do it a little bit. If he can do it a lot, then he's got an extremist group that is really going to be bizarre. And this is what I was complaining about when we talked about things like the Toronto Blessing, where people would get into spiritual giggling and all kinds of far-out stuff like that, esoteric, weird, tangential teaching. And I think some of the TV preachers would be in the same category. They're so far off. And it's not that necessarily what they're saying is false, but it's that their focus, their emphasis has shifted so far that it's barely recognizable. It seems like it's a whole different religion or something. And of course, then you have cultic groups who have as much error and falsehood as they do truth. So any of these would be very advantageous for the enemy of God to push the focus off. And he's constantly using various influences and pressures to push the focus away from where it should be. And ideally, our focus would be exactly the same as the Bible's own focus. This would be what we would call the totally balanced church. A church that is balanced, that is not extremist, that is teaching exactly what God also teaches. It's kind of an imaginary church. I doubt that any church perfectly would fit this picture. But it is the role of the leaders in a church to strive toward this goal. This is our goal. And leaders, whether it's in a small group or elders of a larger group, spend a lot of their time thinking about whether we're getting off target. You know, the things we haven't talked about for a long time that we've been ignoring, the things we're talking about too much and getting focused on and we ought to get away from, and that's a lot of the work that teachers have to do is to get before God and the scriptures and to reflect on, are we balanced? Are we focusing? To be a balanced church, the church would have to teach in the first place what the Bible teaches. But more than that, it would also have to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And it's that second point that causes a lot of trouble. Actually, when we see a broad span of different types of Christian groups, and some of them so different than others, if we analyze their doctrinal statements, they're remarkably similar. And we say, and yet these groups are utterly different. It's because of emphasis. That's what's different about them. So emphasis can actually have a lot of impact. And a group, though, that is able to keep the emphasis in the same place that the Bible itself places the emphasis, becomes a dangerous church, a dangerous group in the eyes of the enemy of God. Because there will be a wholesomeness and a goodness about a group like this that's very attractive to people, and people will want to get up next to that just like I'm next to a fire on a cold day. It's winsome. It's not bizarre and creepy. It doesn't gross people out. But people sense there's something very wholesome and good about this. And that's the effect it has when we have a balanced focus on the truth of God. And leadership has to concern itself very much with that. That's why he's telling Timothy, tell these guys to quit teaching the strange doctrines. He says, don't pay any attention to the myths and endless genealogies. Now, this allusion here sounds like that the far-out stuff that was being taught in Ephesus may have been some sort of a midrashic tangent. The midrash were the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, and they used a hermeneutic that is alien to the Bible. The Bible itself never uses this way to interpret itself. If you look at how does Jesus interpret the Old Testament, how do the apostles, or how do the prophets in the Old Testament interpret the law of Moses, they use a way of reading that is the grammar and the words are understood in the historical context. It's grammatical historical hermeneutic, that's what it's called. But in Midrashic interpretation, they would do things like they would get into the genealogies where it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so. And the letters of the names in Hebrew and in Greek were numbers. So they would start adding up the numbers of the letters of the names, and they would come up with some sort of coded message in the text. As a matter of fact, this is still being done today, isn't it? There's a book that's a bestseller right now on the Old Testament code where somebody has done this with a computer now. And so they're adding up all of the numeric values for the letters and finding all this far-out stuff in there. Well, you know, that's a strange doctrine. That's a tangent to get out on that. And he says, you know, you shouldn't even pay any attention to those, to that type of stuff. Just don't even agree to talk about it or discuss it or debate it. What's important in the Bible is the message, the content of what it's saying to us. It's not the numbers of the letters in it. It's not a coded message at all. It's there in plain language for us to read. And so this type of approach where we're looking for secret, hidden messages in the Bible, he says these give rise to mere speculation. Oh, sure they do. If we're going to start assigning meanings to different numbers and stuff, who knows whose number meanings are right and whose are wrong, right? Who gets to decide that? We're really guessing at this point. We're not sure whether God intended that meaning at all. But we're guessing maybe he did. And so what do we have? Speculation. And if we're going to speculate about the truth, we don't even need the Bible at all. We can do that on our own. The reason we come to the Bible is to get away from speculation and to get into revelation. We don't want to know what I think. You know, I just think that, you know, I'm going to come back as a whale. Well, yeah, well, why do you think that? Well, I just think it, you know. Well, I'm a big deal. Okay, so you think that. I don't care about speculation. I want to know, is it possible to find out what does God say? And that's the importance, really, of the Bible, is that we believe that it is revelation. So speculation is the very thing that we're trying to get away from in hermeneutics. So that we're not guessing, but we're basing our teaching on what it plainly says. And this is one of the things that leads us to one of the hermeneutical rules of interpretation, that we should let that which is clear predominate over that which is unclear. Because there are unclear passages in the Bible. And we shouldn't develop a fascination for those. Anyway, he says, the goal of our instruction. Oh, so he's going to tell us now what we should be focusing on. Number one, love from a pure heart. Not too surprising to hear that, is it? And it's the same thing Jesus said was number one, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. He says that was the summation of the whole law. It was the most important commandment. Paul says in Romans 14, the entire law of God is summarized by that one command. And so we learn that the Christian faith is a faith, a way of life that's based in love. Secondly, a good conscience. Because that's another goal we have. A good conscience. This is used a couple of ways. I think probably one of the primary ways would be similar to what Peter is arguing in 1 Peter 3:15. Where he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Yeah, with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Yeah, in other words, here in 1 Peter, he's talking to people who were under persecution. This Christian group was under pressure from a non-Christian community that resented them. And so they were accusing them of all these things. And he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, he says, so that and keep a good conscience, so that you know that the way you're living is good. It's basically saying try to be ethical as a Christian, ethical living. A second way to understand the good conscience would be that in Hebrews 9, verse 14, where he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a dimension of having a good conscience that is basically teaching that instead of going around with guilt, weighed down with guilt and fear of God, what I need to do is look to the work of Christ, who offered himself up and paid for my sins, and let that work and my dependence on that cleanse my conscience. And he says, cleanse my conscience from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are works that we try to do to pay God off because we feel guilty. I still feel so bad about what I did at the party the other night that I'm going to, you know, give some extra money at church this week. Whatever. Stuff like that. That's a dead work. Because it has no spiritual value whatsoever. It's wrongly motivated. And it's not a motive of love, but it's an effort to kind of balance the scales with a works mentality. And he says that the death of Christ should cleanse our conscience from having to do that sort of thing. And so Paul says that's a second emphasis. It's letting, you know, teaching people how to have a clear conscience and a good conscience before God, that they can enter God's presence without fear and with confidence. And thirdly, he says, a sincere faith. Well, that is really, right through the whole Bible. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What does God want from us anyway? He wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him enough to come into relationship with him. He doesn't want us to go out and do a bunch of works for him, to observe some discipline. He wants us to personally trust him and who he is. And that's what sincere faith is all about. Trusting him, who he is, and also what he has done for us. Those are all important. So that, he says, there's what should be at the center. Then if it's not producing these kind of results, then it's bad teaching. Forget about it. And you know, fussing around over the numeric value of names in the Old Testament is not going to produce any of these things, is it? Stay away from the tangents. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They don't bear the spiritual fruit in our lives that they should. Wanting to be teachers of the law, which he probably means the Old Testament, but he also means that they want to teach legalistic principles, I think, as we read on, we'll see. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. The law is good if you use it lawfully. Namely, it's not for a righteous man. The law is not intended for a righteous man. Now, in Paul's usage, a righteous man, what does it mean? This is language that Paul uses in his letters. So if you've read much Paul, you're aware of this. He says in Philippians 2:9, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what a righteous man is in Paul's terminology. Here he goes again in Romans, criticizing the legalists. He says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. What a radical statement that is. And this statement here in Timothy is really radical too. The law is not for a righteous man. In other words, it is not for a believer. The law, he says, are for those who are away from God. But for those of us who have entered relationship with God, we don't operate under the law. And that's consistent with all of the teaching of the New Testament, that the law has been superseded now by relationship. Who is the law for? He says, for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who killed their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Immoral men is the word porneia. That's talking about heterosexual fornicating. The term homosexual means both a homosexual immorality and also pederasty. It's used for both things. I know it's shocking to the modern audience to hear anyone suggest today that homosexuality might be wrong. But then again, we don't think that heterosexual fornicating is wrong either, right? We used to think those things were wrong, but, you know, we've moved past that now. God thinks the same thing he always did. He hadn't changed his mind a bit. And so whether we want to hear it or not, God says, actually, these things are wrong. And people that are in that identity, the law comes and confronts them with the character of God and the fact that they're falling short. Kidnappers, what a strange thing to put into the list. I think it's because the term stealers of men, it's more likely that this is a term referring to slave traders, which was big in that world. People who would capture people and trade in slavery. Huge trade in the ancient world. 25% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Think about that. And Paul condemns that and says that is an ungodly way of life. Liars, perjurers, and really, he says, whatever is contrary to sound teaching. So the law, he says, condemns people who are violating God's will. And it's really just exactly what was taught in the Galatians 3:23, which says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law comes in, and I look at my life, and I look at God's law, and I realize I'm not living up to the law of God. I'm guilty of wrongdoing before God. And that should create a desperation, a sense of need in my life. Isn't there any other way that I can be reconciled with God? And this is exactly what God wants. He wants by the law to push us to understand, I can't work my way to God. God, how about mercy? Why don't you just, can I just have your acceptance without deserving it? And God's like, yeah, now you understand. And that brings us to faith, to be justified by faith. Once that happens, he says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We don't need the child conductor that leads us to Christ any longer, the law. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The amazing teaching of the New Testament is that Christians are no more under law, but under grace. We don't relate to God on a legalistic system. And the teachers in Ephesus were teaching legalism. That was another aspect of the incorrect and wrongful teaching that Timothy is supposed to resist. Well, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful in appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He killed Christians and tortured them before he himself became a Christian. And you can imagine how guilty he would feel about that after finally then meeting Christ and realizing, I have been arresting and even have executed people, starting with Stephen, one of the greatest Christians in Jerusalem, and they were in the right the whole time. Now he's a Christian believer. Imagine how guilty he must have felt about killing those harmless and innocent people. He says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He says, but the grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners, of whom I am the worst. He says, you couldn't pick a worse sinner than me, somebody who did something like that. And he says, and yet God went right to the bottom of the barrel, got the worst player in there, me, and set me in a position of highest favor to be a spokesman for him. That's the grace of God, the free gift of God. And he says, the very reason that I was such a rotten player, that's why I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You get the sense that Paul, just even thinking about how blessed he is in his life, was just carried away into worshiping God and recognizing his greatness. Well, to summarize then what we see in this passage. As a good leader, Timothy should react in the first place to strange and esoteric teaching by dismissing it and refusing even to discuss it. He says, don't even pay attention to it. He should react to legalism, the legalistic teaching, more strongly, because that is so damaging, he needs to refute it. And, of course, if people are getting into tangents, then he, as the leader, needs to try to guide the focus of the church back into the center of what God talks about. Typical work for leaders that we still have to do today. Very common. I want to think about this issue of leadership in the next few weeks, because one of the things I'm going to challenge you here, every one of you, is that you can be a leader for God. God may want to use you to influence other people. Now, maybe it'll be in a formal role of leadership, or maybe in an informal role of leadership. Most spiritual leaders are not, you know, staff people in a church. They are career people, they're family people, they're just like everyone else, but they exert a powerful influence for God, and in that sense, they are leaders. And I believe that God wants those of us sitting here to understand that He's calling us to step up in our lives, not next week necessarily, maybe not next month, but maybe next year or the year after, to reach a point where we are having a substantial influence on the people around us and where it could truly be said that in a sense we are a leader. And we'll be thinking about this a lot. These were some of the comments by Dustin White, a guy in our fellowship here.
My experience in getting around Christian leaders is that I don't really realize I'm around leaders. These guys, my initial impression is one of, they just seem so willing to serve. You know, they come up and, you know, they'll ask you questions about yourself and can feel sympathy or empathy for you if you're having a rough time. Just really striking the sincerity that goes on there, and you really don't think I'm talking to some kind of, you know, figure here in a church. I'm talking to a man who knows how to love and to serve and reflect the character of God. I came back from California, moved in with the Flowers, and I got to see Gail and Tanya interacting with these people, serving them, loving them, you know, and inside I was just like, man, you know, that's what it's all about. You know, this is how a relationship should look. It really makes a big difference when a leader, a teacher, a figure, perhaps a mentor, if you will, in my life, not only can teach and maybe provide a good example, but also is personal. You know, we have a personal relationship, and they're able to be open and vulnerable with me, which in turn, of course, loosens me up for that sort of thing. We experience the love of God through others, and to a young believer, my window into the heart of God is other people, as well as the Bible, you know, and I pray and I get to know God better. But other people can really exemplify God's character or not. Christian leaders are not man pleasers, they're God pleasers. They go to great lengths to please their Lord. That's probably the heart of their motivation, is to please God. You know, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to, because I trust Him, and I know that it's going to be for the good of others. We can learn what the heart of God is and how to love others, and that is what's going to draw people closer to God, and there is no worthier work than that. I had a really rich experience in this fellowship with Christian leaders, and I think that's normal. Maybe it is normal, but it's not normal in the world for people to do that. And these characteristics that I've had the privilege to experience with mentors, I get small doses almost every day, you know, through others in the church as well. And that is so awesome. And, you know, I love it. I love it. And I want to be like that. I want to be able to bless people, you know. You're blessed. You're blessed, you know. It's really cool.
Well, you know, I think he makes a real good point. When you hang around with people who are spiritual leaders, it's not like there's some pontificating, you know, far out spiritual BOMO. They're just loving people that really get in and know how to build relationships and help people out and serve them. And so in that sense, it's really something that we all ought to want to do. Ought to want to be that way. We need help in this fellowship. As our home churches multiply and expand, more and more of us have to step up and realize, you know, God, I want to be a leader for you at some level, and I'm offering myself to you for that. What's all involved in becoming a leader? That's what we'll be studying as we go on next week in 1 Timothy. So we'll draw the line there for tonight. Okay, then, do we have any comments or questions?
One of the passages you quoted from said, love from a pure heart. Does that mean sinless?
No, I think it's the same thing. You know what I related it to is his comment in Romans chapter 12, verse, isn't it, 8, where he says, love must be unfeigned or without hypocrisy. Verse 9, this version says, love must be sincere. In other words, from a pure, he's basically saying, not fakey, a phony love where people are all, you know, I remember going to a spiritual retreat as a student, and this girl comes running up to me and hugs me, and it was quite startling. And then she looks up and she says, I just love you. And I'm looking there and I'm like, I'm not sure I've ever met you before. You know, that's not love in the biblical sense. Biblical love is a relationship. It's not some oozy feeling that we have for other people. And I think he's saying, don't fake love and act like we're close when we're not, but really become close and really, really care about people and get in there in relationships.
Could you speak to what the Bible says about what to do if we see that our leaders are off course?
Well, we will see in Timothy, as a matter of fact, he says, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to them. And I think that's the first thing to do is not to come off in some real ornery way of denouncing them, but come forward in a spirit of brotherhood and say, you know, I feel like we're missing something here. And it seems like we used to hear more of this and we're not hearing that now. What do you think? And get into a dialogue. And we are, I think, obligated to do that. If we feel that things are getting off track, we're obligated to go and call that to their attention. Hopefully, our leaders are mature enough to listen to that, and they'll say, well, I'm going to think about that and pray about it. And they may not have noticed. It's all too easy to overlook these things. And so at that point, we've done a great service. And I have many times, as a leader, I've been functioning as a leader now for many years, and there have been so many times when people have come forward and said something like that to me, you know, like, Dennis, in your teaching lately, I just haven't heard this very much. And I had to stop and think about it and say, you know, you're right. And I just feel so happy that they point that kind of thing out, because you hate to realize that you're, you know, overlooking important stuff. All right, let's do one more.
I just want to know what you think about the levels of heaven, Dennis.
What are those levels?
Would the teaching of the concentric circles be considered an essential doctrine or esoteric? I'm sorry. Thank you, Sharon. I like the concentric circles, actually, because it helps you evaluate teach what the Bible teaches and emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. You know, it's like when you draw it out to the side, it's. You may not be emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. So I appreciate that. And at first I thought, well, this is kind of weird. You really went too deep into the variety of different circles or whatever, but it makes sense now. So yeah. I appreciate it.
Well, and one point of application on this is that other Christians may differ with us on some of these points, and a lot of times what they're differing with us on are one of the less important issues, and so we shouldn't worry about it, and it's not really not even worth arguing about. But when it comes to those central issues, you know, you got to argue about that, or else you're just compromising and giving in on the truth. Okay, we're out of time now, so why don't we turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to be a balanced church. You know that about us, and we pray for that, God. We pray that you'll be calling to our attention those areas where we're off target, where we're drifting. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver us and spare us from fascination with far-out tangents and weird stuff, that we can really be satisfied and nourished by the real balanced diet of central truths that you give us in your word, and that we won't take those for granted or feel a contempt for that, but that we will deepen in those and realize that's where it's at. And I also pray, Lord, for those who may have come here tonight and this is the first time they've heard the message, that to meet you and to have a relationship with you, what's really needed is personal faith. And I would pray, Lord, that anyone in that category who may be sitting with us here tonight would just express their faith and trust to you tonight, Lord, that they're willing to trust what Christ has done for them and invite you into their lives and begin a relationship with you tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.